Right, Matthew chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me, we're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, where the Lord Jesus Christ calls his disciples to a mountain and he preaches this great sermon to them. And we've seen a few things already. We'll look at them perhaps again very briefly in a minute. But tonight, Matthew chapter 5, from verse 27 through to verse 32, Jesus deals with some very sensitive, difficult topics here. Issues like adultery and lust and divorce. They're big things, and I would urge you, if any of this upsets you tonight or is a bit close to you, I'd urge you to talk to someone if you feel you can. Sensitive topics, remembering all this, the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you very dearly. And if you're one of his people here tonight, he loves you and cares for you. And as we deal with these great, great serious sins, don't forget in that he loves you and he cares for you. He feels the burdens of his people when they're tempted. He came to die for them so that they could be forgiven. You've got to keep that in mind. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, we'll start at, where Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." It's, these words that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember that the Sermon on the Mount, the point of it is that he is describing the blessed, the good life of living under the reign of God. So where Jesus Christ reigns, it is good and it's blessed. And he's describing what it looks like to live as one of those people who their life is surrendered to him. He's not giving a list of rules that if you keep these, therefore you will be a Christian. That's not the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's descriptive. He's describing what it means to be a Christian. And he's already told them, verses 3 to 16, who they are. That his people are blessed, and he describes what it means to be blessed. And he's told them what their purpose is on the earth. And then he's gone on into this section, which we looked at, I think it was 2 weeks ago, to speak about how his people relate to the law. The law is the word that God gave to his people at first to tell them how they should live for him and how they should find that blessing. And he's explaining how his people relate to the law. And you might remember a few weeks ago we saw that if you get that wrong, you can fall into all sorts of difficulties. If you think that the point of the law of God is that I keep it perfectly or else God will hate me, you miss the point. But also, if you think of the law as, it doesn't really matter, I can do as I please, you miss the point as well. Jesus says there's something far greater going on. You remember that the teachers of the day, they were teaching one of those two things, and they missed the point, they got it wrong. And so he explains the purpose of the law, that the law is about love for God. And so if outwardly you're keeping all these rules, you're ticking all the boxes, but you don't love God, you've missed the point. And so he says, the law comes and it speaks to you as a whole person. It's not just speaking to you as a body that does things, but speaking directly into your heart. And it says, from there you are driven to love God. And he says, doesn't he, those great words, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can never enter the kingdom. You can keep all these rules, you can make sure you look pretty good outwardly, you can keep all the rules, look perfect, but if you don't love God, you've missed the point. You need a better righteousness. And you remember we saw the righteousness that he's talking about is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. He's come into the world, he's lived a perfect life, and he gives that to his people by taking their sin from them and giving them his own righteousness. And so he says, he describes, isn't he, the relationship that his people have to the law. And he then jumps into a bunch of worked examples, case studies. So he takes aspects of the law, and he does this a few times, takes one of the laws perhaps, you've heard that it was said, this is the law, but I say to you, and he expands on that. He takes this truth that you have to be made more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. You've got to have the righteousness of God, which makes you love him more. And he applies it to specific instances. And last week, Dylan walked through that commandment, perhaps a very famous commandment, you shall not murder. And how Jesus speaks about that. You see, the law says very clearly, you shall not kill. Don't kill people. But Jesus goes further and says, just if you haven't killed anyone, don't be satisfied with that. See, the image is you've got these religious people, and they go along to church every week, and they think, well, for me to worship God, I've got to be completely perfect. And so let me work through the list of the things I have to do this week. And they come to this one, you shall not kill. And they think, well, I haven't killed anyone this week, so I'm pretty good. But Jesus says it goes further than that, because this command is for you as a whole person, not just physically. It's not just don't physically kill people, but from the heart. Talks about the motives of the heart, that is, the desires you have. He says you must be driven by righteousness and love, not by sin and bitterness and hatred. And so that was last week. That's roughly up to speed. Here, this passage talks about another commandment. The commandment referring to adultery. Remember, it says in the Old Testament, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is quite an old word. Perhaps some of you have never even heard it. What it means is breaking the promises you make when you marry someone. And so you get married, you make all sorts of promises, and when you step outside of that covenant, that promise, when you break someone's trust, that is adultery. Essentially, what it means is physical intimacy outside of marriage. And so, again, these people, they go along to the church every week. They think, well, I haven't slept with someone who's not my wife this week, so I'm pretty good. And Jesus says, well, this too is a matter of the heart. And so he opens that up a bit more. And so we're presented with the issue of unfaithfulness, breaking trust, stepping outside of promises. And unfaithfulness is a great problem. In fact, you could probably say it's one of the worst things in this world. You can think of it on a big scale, like in terms of marriage, but even on a much smaller scale. Isn't it one of the worst things about this world when you don't know who you can trust? It feels awful, doesn't it? Especially when you have trusted someone and that trust has been broken. That's what he's talking about here in terms of adultery. In marriage, you pledge yourself to another person entirely. You become very vulnerable in making that promise. And when that trust is abused and broken, it's just terrible. Now, why does it feel so wrong? You don't need me to come here tonight and tell you that feels wrong. You know it in your hearts. Why instinctively does it feel so wrong? Well, the reason I think is this. Because we were made for faithfulness. We were made to rely on and to trust others. That's how you're designed. That's how God made you. We're made as creatures by a creator. And so already we are dependent on God for everything. He's the one who made us and sustains us. But he also made us to rely on one another and to trust each other. Now that works wonderfully well when you really can trust someone. In a safe environment where everybody wants the best for everyone else, that is a wonderful thing. But when that trust is broken, it hurts. See, we were made to serve those around us, to care for the earth, and made to serve God. When he made us, he trusted us with responsibility. See, he made Adam, he said, take charge of everything in the world. God rules over all, but under him he has made man to rule over everything. Entrust us with great responsibility. We are designed for faithfulness by a God who is faithful. And marriage is given as a prime, a key example of this principle. And it's given not just to illustrate to us what faithfulness looks like, but given to us as a basis for a society that thrives on faithfulness. Okay, that's the basis that we build our society off, where everybody trusts each other and it just works well. That's why it's been given. Now, the idea of marriage, maybe it seems a bit strange to you. What it is, you get two very different people, as different as a man and a woman, very different. And these two different people become one flesh. Okay, they are bound together in such a way that shouldn't be torn apart. When they're bound together, they vow things to each other. They make something called a covenant. That is a firm promise that can't be broken. It's a promise that is blessed by God. And they bind themselves by this covenant to one another in order to honour one another by being faithful in every way to one another. That is marriage. And God cares very much about marriage and about it being upheld. Because marriage really is about him and what he's like and his character and his relationship to his people. He cares very much about it. And so Jesus, in his sermon here, he decides to give time to dealing with the issue of faithfulness, and particularly with two violations of this marriage faithfulness that God has put in place. The first one is adultery. And the second one is an instance where a couple are married and there's no adultery, but typically the man in this time, but men or women, choose to divorce them for little to no reason. So he deals with those two things, adultery and divorce where there has not been adultery. Let's look at those very briefly. Firstly, he deals with the issue of adultery. The teachers of the day, the scribes and Pharisees, they said, "You shall not commit adultery," which is what it said in the Old Testament. But they just meant the physical act of adultery. And they drew the line there. They thought, full stop, you can tick that one off, we've got that one sorted. And so again, they would go along to their synagogue and they'd think, "I've been pretty good this week. I've not been unfaithful to my wife." But Jesus again says it's about something far deeper than that. He explains the law. He says the same, "You shall not commit adultery," but he says that it deals with your heart. And from there everything comes. Of course he means physically you are not to commit adultery. He just takes that for granted almost. He just thinks that's obvious. Physically don't commit adultery. Duh, makes sense. But it goes much deeper than that. It's about your heart, your desires. You see, the problem is not just our sinful actions, and this is more general perhaps than just adultery. The problem is we have sinful hearts. The Bible gives a lot of time to talking about sin, not just sins. It's not just is that thing a sin or not. but to deal with the problem of sin itself. You see, you could describe it like this. Sins are the symptoms. Sin is the disease. And if you are ill, you don't just deal with the symptoms. You deal with the disease. If you've got a cold, you don't just keep dabbing your nose, you take some medicine, yeah? And so he's saying in the same way here, we've got to deal with the disease of sin. Because it's not just that we do bad stuff, it's that we've got hearts that desire to do bad stuff. Hearts that desire what is wrong. And the Bible tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. You can't trust them. And so he says, that's the problem. Your heart is sinful. It's not just the symptoms of the things you do. You see, it isn't just about physical adultery here. It's about the attitude behind that adultery, which eventually might lead to that physical act. The attitude of the heart. Now, the Bible calls that lust. Lust. I think this is a fair definition of it, is the deep desire to act sexually towards someone who you are not married to. That's lust. The deep desire to act sexually towards someone you are not married to. That is, we desire to use someone for our own satisfaction without any of the commitment behind it. Okay, we don't want the promise and the commitment, we just want our own satisfaction. We'll use that person and then we can move on. Now that is depersonalizing. It stops seeing this person as a real person who should be committed to and loved and just sees them as a thing. It is objectifying and it troubles God. Because it's objectifying someone who God has made in his image for his glory. It's saying essentially that that person is worth no more than what you can get from them. And it's deeply offensive to God. Because God has placed tremendous value on that person. He's made them in his image. See, people might say Christianity is demeaning to women, or it makes you feel small, or it's all about making yourself feel bad. Christianity gives tremendous value to mankind. It says you're made in the image of God, that he made everything for his glory, but you he made in a special way to reflect his glory. And so when we objectify someone made in that way, it is deeply offensive to God. You see this person, they have been put on earth to reflect God, and you treat them with absolutely no dignity at all. It's especially troubling if you're a Christian and you speak that way to another Christian or think that way of another Christian. Because not only are they made in the image of God and there's great wonder there, but that person has been redeemed. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen to give his life for them. And you, by your lust, you aim to devalue them. Their image has been renewed. They've been made new. They've been indwelt by the Spirit. That is, God himself has come to live in that person. And to help them to reflect his glory all the more. And you see that and you think, worth nothing more than what I can get from them. All you think about is what you can do with that person. Now, this feeling of lust, it could be towards someone you know. Perhaps you spend a lot of time with them. Perhaps you see them often. Perhaps you just remember them and you feel these feelings. I just want them. For my own purposes, not for who they are. I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want any commitment to them. I just want them. And perhaps it could be someone you know. It could be someone you don't know. It could be a stranger on the street walking past, and you look at them and it fills your mind with all sorts of thoughts. It could be someone you've never met, but you see them on a screen. and your mind is filled with what you'd like to do with them. That's lust. And so you look at a person made in the image of God, perhaps even redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at them, and instead of giving glory to God for them, for what he's done in them, and for the reflection of his character through them, you just want them for your own twisted purposes. That's lust. And lust, like all sin, is severe. It's a big problem. If you want to see an illustration of how severe this particular sin is and how gross it is, if you're sat in your car in traffic and someone walks past in the corner of your eye who looks quite attractive, perhaps, instead of just gawping at them, try this. Look in your mirror at the person behind you in their car and see the look on their face. See how gross and perverted it is. The way they just gawp at them, they lose all control of themselves. Look at that, and you get a first-hand illustration of how gross this sin is. But we see more than that. It's severe because it's a problem of the heart. That is, it's a matter of devotion, of who I love. You see, God gave us a heart, he gave us desires, so that in everything we do, we could choose to love him and to worship him and enjoy him above everything else. Don't know if you know this, you were made to know God. And nothing else you come across will ever be good enough. We thought about this the other night, didn't we, with the Bible study. That God needs nothing from you. God is completely independent, needs nothing from you. But he wants you. He wants your heart. You might think, what is my purpose on this earth? Why have I been put here? Your purpose is this. You were made to see everything and to see God at the centre of it and to choose him above everything else. That's what you're for. To choose God and to enjoy him. And so when we, instead of choosing God, we choose to pursue and to worship, really, anything else, anything other than this God who is all-satisfying, we fail to meet our purpose. And we fail to honour him as he deserves. When you choose anything other than him, you are made for more than that. That's why whenever you give in to those temptations towards lust, it always feels rubbish. It's never as good as you expect it to be. When you pursue anything, not for the sake of knowing God, but as an end in itself, when you just want that thing or that person, you always find at the end of it, it's just rubbish. That thing which just captured your mind and it was all you could think about, all you wanted. It was just so wonderful. At the end, you think, well, that was just a bit rubbish. Why? Well, because you were made with a heart that has desires that are bigger than that. You were made not to be satisfied by those images or those people you think of. You were made with a heart that is to be stretched so that it appreciates the glory of God. Made for more than this. And so it is severe. But we see that it's particularly severe when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs on a cross. On the cross, we see that it is an ugly place. Physically, it's horrendous, right? I don't know what image you've got of the cross. Maybe you've become desensitized to it because you've been around in church for so long. Maybe you've seen pictures of it and it just looks quite romantic almost. The cross is an ugly place. Physically, it's horrific. You've got a man beaten after death. It's the kind of sight that if you saw it, you'd be traumatized. It's horrendous. Physically, it's gross. But that only speaks a little bit into how spiritually gross it is. You see, on the cross, you've got the sinless Son of God. He never did anything wrong. He hates sin more than anything. He hates all the wrong in the world more than any of us do. And there on the cross, we see that one, the sinless Son of God, made sin for us. You see the torment that he goes through. Agony. It's almost as if he can barely cope with it, because this is the thing he hates the most, and he's become it. The cross is disgusting. If you want to see how ugly your sin is, how serious your sin is, try asking this question. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die in that way? He came into the world, he didn't have to come, he didn't have to die. But even when he died, he didn't just slip away peacefully. He died an ugly death, a horrendous death, a death of torment. Why did he die in that way? Why did he die in so much shame and agony? Why was he judged by God on the cross? Wasn't it for my sin that he died? It was my sin that held him there. You see, the Apostle Peter, as he preaches early on in the book of Acts, he talks about this scene, and he describes Jesus in this way to the crowd. He says, he is this Jesus whom you crucified. Why did he die? He died for my sin. Do you want to know how ugly and gross your sin is? It's that gross. It put Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God, on the cross. And he died for it. I wonder, Christian, as you're sat here tonight, as we think about this topic of lust and adultery, what kind of memories spring to mind? What sort of things are you remembering? Things you've done? Things you've thought of? What are those things that are springing to mind? You know, on the cross, Jesus Christ died for that sin. That sin which torments you, which troubles you, which you regret, or perhaps which you're still returning to time and time again, and you wish you didn't because you hate it. Jesus Christ on the cross died for that sin. He, the lovely one, became that disgusting on the cross. And he was punished for that sin. Do you have to, if you want to see how severe, how serious your sin is, look at the cross. And they're amazed. We wonder why the sinless one would die for one so vile as I. Why would he do it? You see, we are unfaithful by nature. We were made for faithfulness, but having turned from God, we've become unfaithful by nature. It's ingrained in who we are. And it's a problem. That's adultery. The other issue he deals with is divorce. And I'm not going to deal an awful lot with this, partly because it's too sensitive to specific individuals and specific cases to give it just a brush answer. Partly because I've actually dealt with this before when we preached through Malachi. I've been working for the church for a year, and twice I've had to preach on divorce. I thought when we called a pastor, he'd deal with all the hard stuff. But there we are. But he deals here with divorce, and it is a very sensitive, a very difficult topic. I'd be surprised, really, if anyone in this room hasn't been touched by it in some way or come across it in some way, and for some it'll be particularly painful. So we're just going to deal briefly with this issue, that the law of God, which these Pharisees are referring to, and which Jesus opens up here and expounds, was given to regulate divorce. Not to bless it. So when God gives some laws, it is to bless them, to say this is a good thing to do. When he gives divorce, the laws about divorce, it is to regulate it. Divorce was already happening. It was fairly widespread, perhaps, and it was also pretty random. And so You could divorce someone for next to no reason. Typically, it was the man divorcing the woman in the Hebrew culture. And the divorce regulations were brought in to protect society, particularly to protect those women from that. The law said that the punishment for adultery was to be stoned to death. And so sometimes, the famous example that was around at Jesus' time was one of the leading teachers said that if your wife burnt your dinner, you could divorce her. And she's then seen as this outcast. And under the old law, she could be killed. And so God brings in this law to protect those people and to regulate it. He says you can't just divorce for next to no reason. He brings in this regulation to protect them. They have to give a bill of divorce or a certificate of divorce, which said that this woman was now free. God makes it very clear that divorce saddens him. It makes him feel very sad. And if you've got any questions about divorce or about perhaps the intricacies of divorce, especially if they're personal questions, questions like when are you allowed to get divorced, when are you allowed to remarry, good questions, not ones we're going to deal with right now. Due to the time we've got, I'd refer you to the elders. Just come up and talk to one of the elders if you want to chat those things through, especially if they're personal issues. There you are, Paul got you back. But if these are things that are hurting you particularly, or if you've just got an interest and you want to know what the Bible teaches about it, talk to one of the elders about it. I'm sure they'd be able to talk you through it. But I will say this very briefly to those of you who personally have been hurt by the issue of divorce. Perhaps it's touched you, or it's touched your parents or your children. Just know this. Divorce makes God very sad. And so if you are very sad about divorce, God knows. And God feels it. He feels it by his own experience. God is a God who has bound himself by this kind of covenant, this faithfulness to his bride, that is his church, and time after time we've been unfaithful to him. Throughout history, God's people have turned away from him. By his own experience, God knows how much this hurts. And he knows because he's involved in the lives of his people. He's bound himself to his people in such a way that he feels each tempted member's pains. He knows what you're going through. He's been through it himself, but he also feels it with you in your particular instance. And he knows it because this unfaithfulness is so against what God is like. God is the one who invented the idea of faithfulness, if you like. It's deeper than that. He's always been faithful. Faithfulness is God's idea. And so he's deeply hurt by this issue. And so my encouragement to you tonight would just be this. If you feel confused and upset and angry about divorce, bring it to God. I'd recommend you talk to someone here, but you can talk to God about it. He gets it. You might feel no one understands. He understands. So come and cast your cares on him, because he cares for you. It's the issue of divorce. And the issue goes a bit further, okay? We've seen the unfaithfulness of man. That's quite heavy stuff, isn't it? But I want us to think for a minute that although we are unfaithful, God is a faithful God. You know, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, if we are faithless, that is, if we are unfaithful, God remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself. You see, it's so bound up in his character, so bound up in who he is. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot deny himself. He always has been a faithful God. God forever has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, bound together completely in faithfulness, complete trust. God has always been a faithful God, and having made man, he has chosen to bind himself faithfully to his people. He binds himself by a covenant, that is, this firm promise that he makes. where we are bound to him in this relationship, and really we get all the blessing from it. He's a faithful God, a God of covenant. And with his people, he is faithful all the way to the end. You might have had people in your lives who you've trusted for a while, and rightly so, but after a while, it's been clear you can't trust them anymore. God is not like that. He's a God who's faithful all the way to the end. That's what we see at the cross. That having loved his own, he loved them to the end. How far would he go in his love for them? How much pressure would he be put under before he gave up on them? He'd go all the way to the end. He'd die for them. Faithful God. And he's faithful in his people, in the work he does in them. That's why he says, Paul could say later on, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He will finish what he starts. Why? He's a God of faithfulness. And so let me just ask you this. Have you been unfaithful to your God? Have you turned away from him in such a way that you think he must be sick of me now? I must have wound him up too much now. He's given me so many opportunities. He's forgiven me of all my sin. He's given me a clean record, and I've gone out and wrecked it all over again. Have you been unfaithful to your God? Know this, Christian, that he remains faithful to you. There is nothing you can do to undo the faithfulness of God. That's why we read those promises. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Why? Because he's that kind of God. I wonder, tonight, are you full of regret because of things you've done? I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 we'll start at. It talks about this kind of unrighteousness and other kinds of unrighteousness, things we've done against God. And remember that those who live in that way, they are the ones who know God as King, and they live under his blessing. This is what he describes the opposite as. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that is the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I wonder, do you fit into that list at all? That's what describes a person who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But then it says this, such were some of you. You have been like that. You have sinned in these ways. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If you come here tonight full of regret, and perhaps this only brings up more regret for you, you feel so unclean. You feel so unworthy of help. God has helped you before and you've thrown it back in his face. You feel so unclean. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his work for sinners at the cross, he can make you clean. If you come here tonight feeling dirty, Jesus can make you clean. If he's given you a clean record once before and you've feel like you've spoiled it again, the righteousness of Christ is better than that. The robe of Christ is ever new. It never wears out. It never gets old. You can't muddy it again. The righteousness of Christ, it stands forever. By his work on the cross, you can be clean. Perhaps you've been unfaithful to God. Well, God remains faithful to you. And so, there's one result of that that Jesus brings out. I just want to end our time thinking briefly about that. We are so unfaithful to God. We were made for faithfulness and we've turned against him. Still, he remains faithful to his people. There is only one response to that. That you can see this Saviour. and realize that surely he is worth losing everything for. Worth losing everything for. You see, true faithfulness gives up its preferences in order to have more of the person you are faithful to know them better, to see them enjoy themselves and to appreciate their joy more than you appreciate your own. And real faithfulness, gives up its preferences. Now, why would you ever give up your preferences? Why would you ever choose to do something you don't particularly want to do? And give up the things you do want to do? Well, it's only when your heart is transformed. When that person becomes your preference, when you choose them above anything else. And so Jesus is saying here, if this God has been so faithful to you and he calls you back in faithfulness to him, surely he's worth giving up everything for. Faithfulness to Jesus means more than just doing the right stuff. Faithfulness to Jesus means choosing him above all else. You're faced with him and any other option. It could be anything, and you say, I just want him. That's why he says, if anything gets in the way of that, cut it out. Get rid of it. Be ruthless. Cut out the things that get in the way. Because you want him. Now, I'm not married, so I might be wrong. So correct me afterwards if I am. But I am a real person. And so I know how things feel to some extent. Now, think about this. If you went home tonight, off the back of this sermon, your spouse said to you, why are you faithful to me? Why have you been faithful to me? Now, you could say, well, it's because I'm meant to be. Can I suggest, that's probably not the best answer. But if, think about that for a minute. Sometimes I know covenant is more important than faithfulness, and we have to cling to that more. Sometimes covenant is more important than feelings, sorry. And sometimes feelings are not there, and you must cling to the covenant. I'm not undoing that. But if your spouse said to you tonight, why are you faithful to me? I would say the wrong answer is to say, because I'm meant to be, because I have to be. Perhaps a better answer would be this. Why are you faithful to me? Well, because I choose you above everything else. Because I want you more than I want those other people. Because I delight in you. Because I enjoy you. I reckon that's probably a better answer. And in the same way, like I said, I'm not married, but I am a Christian. And I know, really, there's nothing better to hear, is there, than that Jesus Christ sees me as precious. He loves me. He chooses me. Why? And can I say this? Jesus feels similarly. Why are you faithful to Jesus? You could say, because I have to be. Because this says I should be. Or you could say, I'm faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ because I just can't help myself. I just love him. I want him more than I want anything else. I choose him. I think that's the heart of faithfulness. It's from the heart, you see. I choose him. That's why Jesus says, if anything gets in the way of that, if you're presented with a choice of him or anything else, get rid of the other thing and choose him. Now, I just want to get practical for 5 minutes, okay? And I think you'll know what I'm talking about. If having a laptop or a phone or a TV in your room leads you to choose other things over the Lord Jesus Christ, get rid of them. If they are causing you to sin, cut them off. Now, it could be as simple as leave it downstairs. Okay, when Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. That sounds pretty drastic. And really, if that is the case, if those are the things that are causing you to sin, get rid of them. They'd be worth it. Jesus is worth more than your eye and your hand. But can I suggest start a bit lower down? Start with your laptop, your phone. If that is causing you to sin, get rid of it. Leave it downstairs. If that's too much of a temptation, take it outside, smash it up, sell it, get something simpler that won't lead you into those things. Just get rid of it. Now let me deal with some objections to that. Number one, I use it as an alarm clock. Now you might see where I'm going with this. I did a bit of research, actually. The first smartphone was called the IBM Simon. Why you call a phone Simon, I don't know. The IBM Simon. Now, I can remember that it was manufactured, first produced on the 16th of August, but I can't remember the year. 16th of August, the IBM Simon comes out, and among other features, it had an alarm clock built into it. Okay, so you could walk around with your phone, tremendous, okay? And then you could take it up to your room, and you could put it beside your bed, set the time, and it would wake you up. Now, that's the 16th of August in some year. That's quite interesting. I would say, arguably more interesting, is on the 15th of August of that same year, the people who worked for IBM somehow turned up to work on time. Because the alarm clock feature on a phone is named after something else. It's called an alarm clock. Now, the point of that is this. If your only excuse is, I need to have it next to me because it'll wake me up in the morning, spend a couple of quid and buy an alarm clock. Right? Your soul, your eternal destiny, more than that, your saviour is worth more than that. You might say, well, what if someone needs to call me in the night? What if they need me? This is a hard one. I've wrestled with this one a lot. And I've come to realise I have a God who never slumbers or sleeps, who cares for these people far more than I do, who's far more able to help, and I entrust them to him. Sleep is an act of faith. It says I'm going to switch off for a few hours, and I'm going to let God run the universe without me. And he'll do it all right. So if those things are causing you to sin, to turn away from him, cut them out. Now, it might not just be technology. Maybe you wouldn't look at those things. You're not tempted in that way, or you're able to fight it. Maybe there's other things. Maybe you love gossip. Maybe you love to hear these kind of stories of what other people have done. You read CD magazines or gossip magazines, and you read the news. Or perhaps you have personal conversations with people and you think, I would never do those things myself, but I quite like hearing about them. What you're doing then is you're living out that sin in your imagination through someone else's experience. It's the same thing. Can I suggest, when you go home tonight, chuck those things in the bin and don't buy others. If you disagree with me on these, come and chat to me. But I've thought about it. Some rubbish TV shows. I went to visit some mates of mine a couple of months ago now, and a group of them would meet up to watch this show, quite a common show, and first of all, it was absolute rubbish. Nothing happened. I was there for about 5 minutes, rubbish. But also, the whole point of it was so you could indulge in other people's strange lifestyles, and you could live out your weird thoughts through them. If you love those things, but they're causing you to sin and turn away from Jesus, get rid of them. Don't watch them. Sin starts a lot earlier on than you think it does, right? It's not just when you're looking at something quite explicit or thinking about something quite explicit. Sometimes you can be caught out far earlier on in the day. And the devil is far more tricky than we think. Maybe it's in music. Maybe there's lyrics that you've got ingrained in your mind and they lead you to think unhelpful things. It doesn't matter how much you like that music. If you like the Lord Jesus Christ more, in fact, if you love him more, get rid of him. Perhaps what you care about right now is your reputation in all of this. Okay, perhaps you're involved in all this kind of stuff,
And really, you just think, I just couldn't tell anyone. All right, from tonight on, I won't do it again. But I certainly couldn't tell anyone. That won't work. Sin festers in secrecy and darkness. Come out into the light. I'm not suggesting you come up here and shout about what you've done, like, but turn to someone who you trust and tell them. Give up your reputation for him. He's worth more than that. Do you know there's people here who struggle in the same way as you do? Maybe they're a bit further down the line. If nothing else came of tonight other than that, that someone felt able to come and talk to someone and say, this is a struggle, I need help, then that would be great. But in all these things, ask this question. What is my preference? What is my greatest joy? What am I choosing to invest my whole life in? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. What's he saying there? Those things are good. You can keep them. But if you love them more than you love Jesus, you're not worthy of him, he says. I wonder what he'd say, having said that about those good things, to someone who loves their sin more than they love him. He says that if your eye or your hand offend you, get rid of them. It's worth losing those things for. But I wonder if it's not just that you consider your hand or your eye to be worth more than the Lord Jesus Christ, but you consider your phone to be worth more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Cut it out, these things. So, where are we going with this? For those of us who've sinned, the Lord Jesus Christ has done everything that's necessary to deal with that sin. Bear that in mind. For those of us who still struggle with sin, he will return and everything will be made right. Bear that in mind. But it's not enough just to change your outward behaviours. It's not enough just to stop looking or to cut those things out. What you need is a heart that is captivated by something or someone that is just so much greater than those things. It's only then that you will choose him above other things, when you see him as he is, when you see him as the one who made you, and the one who came and died for you, and the one who rose in victory from the dead, and the one who reigns over all, and the one who will return and make everything right. It's only when you see him as he is that you will choose him above everything else. Get this, right? I'm not saying tonight, do all those practical things and then you'll be okay. What I'm saying is this. You need to have a heart that sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and loves him for it. Then you will choose him. And so tonight, you are presented with a choice. On the one hand, the all-satisfying Saviour, and to have eternal life with him. And there, never to sin again, because you see him and you are like him because you see him as he is. On the one hand, you are offered that. Or you are offered your sin, which leads to death. Can I ask you tonight? We're presented with that choice. Jesus Christ in all his glory, or your own sin leading to death. Choose him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we've dealt with difficult things, things that probe into our hearts, and we know that your word is able to do that. And so we pray now in all our struggles. We thank you that we come to the God of grace, who understands and who knows and who accepts us and wants to help us. And Lord, we do pray for any who are touched perhaps by their own sin or by others' sin towards them, and ask that you would give comfort now. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come and died for us. We are amazed by his love. We thank you for the power of the resurrection, which is at work in us now and enables us to live for you. Lord, we just ask, as we leave this place, that our hearts would be captivated by a love for him, and that from that we would live for you. So bless us in that, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing. It's going to come up on the screen. 555. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. It's 555.